We look into quite a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 this evening, and that prophecy found in verses 9 and 10. I'll make some brief comments about the context leading up to those verses, but then our attention will be centered upon verses 9 and 10. I'm beginning the reading at verse 1, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. Oftentimes when the prophets use that burden, it's because they have a very serious message to bring. Oftentimes it entails the wrath of God that they must express. And that is the case here. But the prophecy becomes glorious. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea. And she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Of course, the Jebusites were those in the region where David conquered and eventually became Jerusalem. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Well, the first part of this chapter has to do with the conquering of a king whose name was Alexander, known as Alexander the Great. As a matter of fact, it's quite remarkable, the details of this prophecy, when you look at what took place under the swift conquest of that Macedonian king. And even Hadrach, the name Hadrach in verse 1, according to Hengstenberg, who was very fluent in the Hebrew and in the languages, understood this to be speaking of the Persians, who were strong and yet would be defeated by Alexander the Great. And that has to do with the meaning of the name Hadrach as well. And then there were the swift conquest when Alexander the Great came down the Mediterranean and defeated Tyre and Sidon, and also the Philistines. And his conquests were massive. And yet, here is one in verses 9 and 10 whose conquests come in a totally different way than that of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was used of God. God is absolutely sovereign. He was used in his judgment of these nations, the Persians and Tyre and Sidon, the Philistines. And yet, the king that Zechariah is prophesying of comes in a totally different manner. He conquers in a completely different manner than did Alexander the Great. Maybe that this name Hadrach was used because at this time, of course, this prophecy projects into the future and they were under Persian rule. So that this would be a protective thing with them at this particular time, as we believe the Apostle Paul did with language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, hiding a power that may have come against the Thessalonians had they been explicitly made known. And so we believe that to be the case here as far as those who were with Zechariah and heard the message of Zechariah and were under the rule of the Persians in that particular day. But when we get to verses 9 and 10, we have indeed a glorious prophecy. And if God opens our souls to the truth and enables us to perceive the things that we have herein written, it becomes incredibly marvelous in our eyes what is involved in the simple act of the lowly entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Of course, that's the fulfillment of what we have here in the prophecy's fulfillment, but it goes much further than prophetic fulfillment. It becomes a picture in action of the very character of the Lord and the nature of His kingdom. So it becomes incredibly important in that regard for us. And wondrous, of course, when we look as our Apostle John makes known to us by God's leading him and giving him the word to give to us, how that the Lord Jesus Christ performed a wondrous miracle, raising Lazarus from the grave, and then shortly thereafter, he would leave Bethany, and he would acquire this colt, this young colt, and this colt would not be one who is fully mature. It would be an unbroken donkey, and from all indication, a very small one. So that the king would come down the western slope of the Mount of Olives. He would enter into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He who before had said not to make him known, because his hour was not yet come. But when his hour was come, he came riding on this colt. He came riding with probably his feet dragging the ground. It's an incredibly lowly picture as he would come into Jerusalem. And yet the people, of course, we know, would shout, "Hosanna! The King of David," they would call him. They would be longing for him to be the Messiah who would conquer their Roman oppressors and set them up on high. Those same ones who would cry, "Hosanna to the King that cometh in the name of the Lord," would be the same ones who would, of course, cry a few days later, what? "Crucify him." So what is meant in this prophecy? To rejoice in this prophecy, even though we understand when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on that young donkey, he precipitated something deliberately. The Sanhedrin, the rulers among the Jews, had determined that they wouldn't take him at the Feast of Tabernacles. That, of course, would be in the last earthly week before the cross. And yet, he would precipitate it by this action. And they would crucify him. That is, they would be the ones who would cry for his crucifixion. And in so doing, would fulfill the word of God, because his hour had come. So when you read in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus riding in to Jerusalem, he precipitated the crisis that would end in the cross and the resurrection. Here, the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly." And if we rightly understand the action, the symbolic action of the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, then we can understand why we should rejoice greatly here. But is it not yet true that the vast majority find in him no beauty? And even the vast majority, it seems, in this hour of professing Christians do not find in him the glory and the majesty and the beauty that draws their hearts away from the world and away from the things of it to be set squarely on him and have their affection on things above and be able to discern things that are unseen. Yet in him there is a beauty, in his lowliness, in his humility, that goes far beyond anything in this created universe. And anointed eyes opened by the grace of God that behold him agree with John the Apostle when he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We behold his glory even in what he did, as well as in what he has to say to us. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Who is this daughter of Zion who is to rejoice greatly at the coming of her King, Messiah? Well, it's surely not Israel after the flesh. Rather than rejoicing, Israel after the flesh would be the means of killing their Messiah. And they would cry, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They would cry horribly, "We have no king but Caesar." So it cannot be the outward nation, it cannot be speaking about Israel in the sense of the carnal nation at all. It can only be that elect remnant who are denominated in Bible prophecy Judah and Israel. And wherever you have those names together, as we have prior studied in prophetic scripture, that is inclusive of the whole of the Israel of God, all Jew and Gentile who are in Christ in its final analysis. So those who are of the prophetic Judah and Israel are alone the children of the promise. And they've already been mentioned. We already read about that remnant in the 8th chapter of Zechariah. It is they. They, and of course, as we get closer to the completion of prophecy, we see, as here, the Gentiles become more and more involved. It's already taken place in the prophecies of Zechariah. Here it is again. And the Gentiles, those who are far off, the massive number of the Gentiles become engrafted, as we understand from our New Testaments, in the Israel of God. And they alone constitute the eternal Israel, the true seed of Abraham. Well, we look into verse 9, and we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Here we have, of course, this prophecy concerning the coming of Zion's great king. This is not the first prophecy. This even implies there were prophecies that went before, as we know, there are concerning King Messiah, the one who would come, and the coming one in the Old Testament, the king of ancient prophecy. Long before Jacob heard the words and gave the words that Shiloh would come and that the scepter would depart until he would come, Shiloh, the man of peace, Shiloh would come, and unto him would be the gathering of the people. And of course, this was confirmed before the captivity and after the captivity, as here Micah declared, "Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Jeremiah, just before the Babylonian captivity, gives the glorious prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 23. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And yet, of course, we know from the time of this prophecy, it would be over 400 years, long waiting. Many things would transpire during that 400-year period. And yet, when Messiah would come, when the Promised One would come, there would be those who were waiting for the kingdom of God and looking for their Messiah. He is alone Zion's King, and that in the fullest and highest sense of the word. And as in Psalm 2, a psalm of the resurrection, God says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." He who would be exalted above all combined by virtue of his glorious personage. He who we know is God come in human flesh, God incarnate, the glorious one, the one promised of old, the one we even hear the Old Testament prophets declaring him to be God, this divine one, and the one who would reign as king over all and as Zion's king. And so, as in Isaiah chapter 40, and in verse 9, a glorious prophecy in this chapter indeed. "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." And as in Psalm 45, and in verses 6 and 7, a glorious psalm indeed. This psalm has been called the springboard of the Song of Solomon. So when you read the Song of Solomon, read chapter 45 or Psalm 45 in conjunction with the reading of that. In Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." God rules. God is reigning. God is coming. He comes, as we know, in the Messiah. And we know, of course, that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have that clearly taught us in Hebrews chapter 1. This is a wondrous prophecy concerning the King. The King who will without fail come to take the reins of government was from eternity the center of God's will and His decree. The character of the King is wondrous. When David was given prophetic understanding of the one who would come through him, it was made known to David that he would be just and righteous, that he would reign and rule in righteousness. So we read here in verse 9 that he is just. He is the righteous one. He is so in his own person. He is called Jesus Christ, the righteous, in 1 John 2:1. He possesses a righteousness no one else by nature possesses. He is the righteous one. He is called the Holy One of Israel. He is the only one of whom it could be written, in him was no sin. The just one, the righteous one. He's righteous in his person. He's righteous in his government. Under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, as the Father says to the Son in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But if we left it there, if it was just there, that he's the just one, he's the righteous one, if we had that and that alone, then we should rather fear than rejoice, shouldn't we? Because he's the judge of all things. And just as Paul would declare to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. But to his own, his justice, his righteousness, is coupled with his having salvation. And that's the wondrousness here. That's the gloriousness. That's the rejoicing that we have. He is just and having salvation. He has that in himself by right, and to his own by grace. He himself would be delivered. He would ride into Jerusalem on a colt. He would ride hearing the praises, the outward praises of the people who thought him to be the king of their dreams, of their desires, the one their scribes and teachers had taught them of, the one who would defeat their enemies and exalt them. But that didn't happen. What happened was the cross. But what happened thereafter? He was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead, and as we understand from the New Testament, he defeated principalities and powers. Beyond all human reason, he submitted to the powers of darkness because he was submitted to the will of his Father. And in that submission, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And he was raised from the dead. He was delivered. He has salvation in his own deliverance, but he has salvation in that deliverance for all whom the Father gave him to redeem by the blood of that cross. And it is wondrous that he has salvation in himself by right, and to his own by grace. It is he who saves. It is he who saves by becoming the righteousness of his people. It is he who saves, for this king is none other than the Lord, our righteousness. He is Jehovah. He is our righteousness. He is our eternal righteousness. So, is there not a ground for rejoicing greatly? As Isaiah writes in Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly says Isaiah. Why? He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. But here's something. We have these contrasts in the passage. He's given dominion, total dominion, from sea to sea. And yet he comes in the lowliest manner possible. In lowliness. That in great lowliness. That was a picture. Fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, yes. But a picture of the whole manner of his coming. Lord willing, we shall have the Lord's table the fifth Sunday this month. And the Lord has given me a message prepared from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. One point, I always get ahead of myself. One point in that message will be that when we were born, we began. We began in conception. We were brought forth in birth. We were given abilities. A rational soul. We were enriched in our birth. But for him to be born was self-impoverishment. Incredible lowliness. He who is a divine person coming into humanity. Being born. His being born was a coming. None other could that be said concerning. And he came in the greatness of a lowliness that is wondrous to us. He who created all things. He who made the worlds. He who came unto his own. And yet his own received him not. But he also chose to make the manner of his life extremely humble, as represented by the riding, not on a horse, but on that colt, and a wild, unbroken one at that. That didn't happen. All the Eastern kings rode on horses. Even the Jews couldn't conceive of this. They could not perceive this prophecy because they looked for Messiah to come in great external pomp and glory and victory over their enemies. They couldn't conceive of this. So, I read one rabbi that commented on this passage. And he says, well, if Israel is worthy, then he'll come on the clouds of heaven. Like in Daniel. But if they're not worthy, then he comes on the colt. So they could not perceive that this is bespeaking something of the gloriousness of the humility of a divine person. And further than that, of the nature of his kingdom. It is a wondrous prophecy. Unlike an earthly king, he doesn't have his bodyguards to keep the crowds away. He doesn't sit or stand aloof. And yet he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But he bids come to him on the basis of his character. And how did he describe his character? Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is an astounding thing when the one who brought the universe into existence It is an astounding thing. As Job says, to see the whole of creation is but a little portion of His power. That He comes in such lowliness that it becomes astounding. And He bids us come to Him because He is meek and lowly in heart. He is completely submitted to the will of His Father. He comes out of the greatness of a humility that is beyond human comprehension, one that we find ourselves incapable of becoming in that regard, because we could not come from the height from which He comes. He makes men His subjects. He doesn't make men His subjects by cruelty, by oppressing them, by defeating them by external force. He makes men His subjects by grace. And when we understand the grace of God, and we understand the wondrousness of a divine mercy in this one, and we come to see the whole glory of His cross and what that means for us, we become conquered subjects, but conquered by His love, not by external force. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But then we have not only the revelation of His person, not only the revelation of His character, but we have the revelation of His kingdom. And the nature of His kingdom, so far different than was thought by the Jews, so far different than those who seem to think that God is going to bring in some kind of millennial kingdom by external power and force. In verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And He shall speak peace unto the heathen. And His dominion shall be from sea, even to sea, and from the river, even to the ends of the earth." You see, it's not only the manner in which He came, but even the external condition of the nation in that day would involve this fulfillment. Of course, when you study what's termed the interbiblical period between the last prophetic voice of Malachi and that those centuries between, before the coming of the next prophetic voice out of the wilderness named John the Baptist, there would come a time even when Israel would arm themselves. They would become strong. It was in the days of the Maccabees. But when Christ would come, even that external power of the nation would be gone, and they would be brought under the subject of another empire, Rome, as we understand. So even in that regard, we may understand something of this prophecy, but it goes further. It goes to what must be considered as a spiritual prophecy. That all external force and means of defense would be removed. Thus here in verse 10, He cuts off the chariot and the horse, not from the enemies of Israel, but from His own people. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." I like what Matthew Henry had to write. He wrote, "He will, in kindness to His people, cut off their horses and chariots, that they may not cut themselves off from God. by putting that confidence in them, which they should put in the power of God only. You see, God doesn't have any regard to the strength of the horse or the trusting in the things of this world. And it's as in Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1, if I can remember the verse. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Now, we are so constituted that we will trust in something we can see or something that we can depend upon externally, or something we think we can do in ourselves, in our ability, or we will trust our Lord, yielding to Him and His Word. Is that not so? It's like the Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord warned not to be like the heathen. They set their might to acquire the things they need in this world. And of course, doing that, the attention is where? It's in this world and the things of this world and the acquiring of the things of this world. And so the Lord Jesus gives us another route. And what was that? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Oh, people are scared to death now that the economy of this country is going to collapse. God's economy never collapses. His word never fails. But it's not a bad thing when He removes the place of the trust that men have. Many times, and wouldn't it be wondrous if God would remove the place of the trust of America? We have on our coins, "In God we trust," and it is not so. Men trust in that which has that imprint on it. And that's so. But when God removes all the places of external trust, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And yet He sustains His own. He keeps His own. Well, but we say here we have the nature of His kingdom as well displayed for us. His kingdom, not earthly in nature. It's not like the kingdoms of this world or the kings of this world. It was radical what the Lord taught the Jewish people. It was radical when the Pharisees came and asked Him the question about the kingdom of God. When's it going to come? The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, "Lo here," or "Lo there," for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He offended the Jewish nation. His very lowliness offended them. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He offended them in His manner. He reproved them in His life. The light came into the world, and the darkness hated the light and would not come to the light. He offended them and was an offense to them. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, wherefore also... 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8.
I hear pages ruffling, so I'll wait a second or two.
Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That is, God sets the cornerstone in place. It is there. "Unto you therefore which believe," he says in verse 7, "he," this cornerstone, "is precious. But unto them that which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Why did the builders reject the cornerstone? Why did they disallow it? Well, if you're a builder, you have a plan, right? And you work according to that plan. He didn't fit the plan. He didn't fit their plan. So they rejected the cornerstone. But when they did so, they rejected another plan. Whose plan was that? God's plan. So he became a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Stumbled at the very word of God. That's what happened. They would not accept a Messiah who comes lowly. They would not accept one who came except as they wanted him to come. So when he, the stone God lays in Zion, came, they rejected him. So what would Peter preach to them on the day of Pentecost? "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." If you're going to get in the building, you got to get in the building where this chief cornerstone is there. This is the stone which the builders disallowed. And yet Peter goes on to preach, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The removal of all external means of defense was a point that the Lord used to show the nature of His kingdom as unearthly. Wouldn't He? Wouldn't He say that before Pilate? "If my kingdom were of this world..." He didn't simply say not in this world. He said of it. "If my kingdom were not of this world, or if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It is not of this world. It requires no external means of defense. He has no military with guns and swords. His kingdom is not earthly in nature. And yet, gloriously, how far is it going to extend? This one who comes not on the white horse of victory as the kings of this world, he shall. This one who came lowly, meek, in incredible humility. This one who came not bringing deliverance from foreign enemies, but bringing salvation. This one, this glorious one, reigns with total dominion. "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." His kingdom would expand, but it would not be through force of arms. It would be through the power of a word. It would be through that power the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans 1. When he's going to the capital of the Roman Empire, where power was external force, where power was swords, and battle wagons and oppression of peoples and subjugation of enemies. And yet the Apostle Paul has a power greater than all of that. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And do his people go in external force and power with that word? No. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Matter of fact, no one is going to be used of the living God if they project themselves forth or use their own ingenuity or powers. We declare another. We do it in weakness. He conquers by his power and with his word, with his gospel. Wherever that gospel goes, under the work and power of his Holy Spirit, men are brought to conviction for sin. Brought to see that they too must come in the dust of repentance and look only to him and trust only in him. And they hear that through weak vessels. And yet it is he who speaks through them. Didn't he say when he spoke about the expansion of the Israel of God in essence in John chapter 10 verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this voice, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall what? They shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Weak instruments carry the message, but they hear that message from him by the work of his Holy Spirit. And it is wondrous. And he speaks peace to the heathen. What kind of peace? Who were we at war with? We were at war with God. He speaks peace because the whole basis of peace has been made by him. How? By his cross. Jesus Christ crucified. The one mediator between God and men is himself our peace and makes peace so that God, who sent him forth, is reconciled to us so that we come by the wondrousness of divine grace to be reconciled to God. And then peace is preached to those who are far off, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and peace characterizes his kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And he reigns universally. His will is accomplished. He is over all things. And where did he get this power, this dominion? Is it yet to come? Or does he already have it? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It all belongs to him. He's over all things. I'm kind of in a preaching mood. I'm not too much of him anyway. He gains dominion over all things. We could go to Psalm 8, we could go to Hebrews 2, we could go to all kinds of places, and we find out that dominion was given to man, was it not, in creation? Did he keep it? No, he lost it. Who usurped it? A spiritual adversary. That old serpent, the devil. But through that lowliness and that submission and that human weakness and that cross, the Lord defeated the adversary and took the dominion and more that was lost by Adam. Adam had dominion over the earth. The Lord Jesus says, all power is given to me where? In heaven and in earth. He's over all things. His kingdom spreads in the hearts of men. Not like those think externally, politically, but spiritually. Bringing men to himself. Not outwardly with great noise, often quietly. In the confines of their being, in a work that he does in the souls of men, and bringing them to look only to him. And to find in him their all in all. All power. The cross has priorities. And when the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, he brought out the priorities of the cross. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Priority one, glory to God. The glory of God. Priority two, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Power over all flesh. Thirdly, our salvation. To as many as thou hast given me. Dominion belongs to him. And salvation is his to bestow. And it's not in some future day, and not in some future kingdom, but it is already present, already in us. It's already now the day of salvation. Well, he can speak peace. He is our peace. And he is the one who has made peace. And through the grace of God, by regeneration, we're given a living faith and a living Lord. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the ministry of his holy word.